If you want to open your Bibles up to Revelation 3, as Simon said, I'm one of the pastors of this church, and it's a great privilege to work here in the week. 3 days a week I come in here to work. It's a great staff, good conversation most of the time. There's always new and interesting people to talk to. There's a constant stream of new and different people in and out of the building. But there are some downsides to working here, and I won't list them all. No, there aren't that many. But the biggest, I think, is the milk in the fridge. Okay, some people are already laughing, right? I don't know what it is about our fridge in the kitchen, the Muller Hall kitchen, but every day it's a risk to pour that milk into your tea. It always looks good. And yet, fairly often, you find that milk is well past what it should be, or sometimes even just completely gone, and it just stinks, and it's, gone off milk. There's nothing, there are very few things worse. Appearances can be deceiving. Gone off milk, to the naked eyes, you open the fridge door, looks exactly the same as good milk. It's just a bottle of milk. Appearances can be deceiving. And so it is for the church in Sardis. There's a fifth letter to the churches in Revelation. And this church, its appearance does not tell the entire story. Let me read verse 1 to you again. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the appearance of life, but you are dead. This is not an outwardly dying church. Perhaps you can think of a church that you know that is dead, a church building that is decaying, or a perhaps once healthy, once vibrant church that is now just a small group of people, perhaps elderly people. Some churches look dead. But not this church, not Sardis. It has the appearance of life. It looks wonderful from the outside. Perhaps we can imagine what that church might have been. Lots of people come to Sardis. The services are full. Visitors come every week. There's always somebody new around. And the church does lots of ministry. It has ministries for the kids. It has ministries for the teenagers. It has ministries for the poor. It's well known in the surrounding areas being a good place, a welcoming place. It's a church that people turn to. But what matters the most is not what that church looks like to others, or even to itself. What matters the most for that church, for Sardis and for Kensington, is what does the church look like to Jesus? Sardis is a church of outward impressiveness, but inward ugliness. It's a fancy tomb, but it's a tomb. What's inside is dead. Those are the chilling words of Jesus. And I think tonight is going to be a hard message to hear. I suspect it was hard for them to hear. What does it mean to be known? This church is known by Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. He is the one who writes to this church. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. Perhaps for many of us, we've forgotten what it's like to be known. Really. Perhaps we don't even know ourselves because we're in habits, we're in routines. Perhaps we've been in this church for many years and we found our place. We found the place where we fit, where we sit on a Sunday, who we talk to, who we don't talk to, what we go to in the week, what we serve in. We found our place. And everybody knows. We know, they know, that's what we do. And we're okay. We feel okay. We are known by everybody else as somebody who is doing okay, a faithful church member. Maybe we're known by ourselves in that way. I'm okay. No scandals here, thank you very much. I'll be here 3 out of 4 Sundays, and I'll sit where everybody can see me, or where at least where everybody knows where I am. But are we known? Do we actually know ourselves? Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. The Son of God knows his church. He sees everything. This is God who sees the heart rather than the outward appearance. This is Jesus who knows the thoughts of the religious leaders as he forgives the sin of the paralyzed man. This is not somebody who can be fooled. Somebody whose eyes we can pull the wool over. He, Jesus, knows Sardis. He knows their deeds. He knows our deeds. Just this last week, the world's largest cruise ship docked in Southampton. It's called the Harmony of the Seas, grand title. It's 360 meters long, 70 meters high, costs $783 million. It's a boat. How can anything cost that much? It has 23 swimming pools. And that's not actually it. And it is impressive on the surface. But imagine we could do just like that picture. We could take a cross section. Because all the photos and all the news clippings are from the top. So you can see, you start counting the swimming pools. Or at least I did. You know, there's one there, one there. But what if you've got a cross section of that ship? You could see beneath the surface, not just the glamorous fittings. You'd see the galley, or the kitchen. You'd see the less glamorous accommodation. You'd see the engine room. You'd see the staff quarters. You'd see right down into the depths of the ship. Now imagine that the cross section is not a ship, but you, us. A cross section, not just of our weeks. Here's what we did on Monday. Here's what we did on Tuesday. But a cross section of our hearts. What would I find if I could cut beneath the surface of your life? Let alone, what does Jesus see? For he sees it all. Kensington, Jesus knows every church. He knows every ministry and every minister. He knows every motivation of every heart. He sees us truly, completely. So we must stop trying to hide, for we cannot fool him. We might be very good at fooling everybody else, but we cannot fool Jesus. We cannot and we should not, we dare not pretend that we are more than we are. We cannot be fooled by how the world sees us. What our reputation is with the people over the street there. Or the people in Broadmead Baptist where BC3 meets, or with the school up in Emerson's Green. We dare not be fooled by how other churches see us. Kensington is a church that's got a good reputation. And numbers can hide the truth. However many hundred of people were here this morning, the Eastern congregation. Now, no matter how much our congregations are growing, numbers can distort the truth of who we are. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you look alive, but you are dead. Jesus warns the church in Sardis, you are about to die, strengthen what remains. Jesus reveals the truth to the church in Sardis. Your works are unfinished in the sight of God. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. And it begs the question, what does it mean that your deeds are unfinished? Jesus sees unfinished deeds. Imagine for a second that you are from Barcelona. I don't know how many of us have been to Barcelona. But one of the things that you do when you go to Barcelona is you go and see Gaudi's Cathedral. Or at least that's what I called it. Apparently it's called the Sagrada Familia. Apologies for my pronunciation. Gaudi's famous cathedral. It's one of the sites. It is magnificent, isn't it? I mean, look at that. The picture's not great. Huge towers. It towers over Barcelona. If you climb up, you can see right across the city. It is beautiful. It's incredible to look at. It's a little bit strange, some might say. But most famously of all, the Sagrada Familia is unfinished. You can see the cranes up there. From the time that Gaudi joined the project to build this cathedral, to the time that he died, it was still unfinished. And it's still unfinished now. Likewise, for the church in Sardis, they had, and we'll see it on the next photo, one of the things that defined Sardis was this place, a temple to the goddess Artemis. A little bit like the one just down 50 miles down the road in Ephesus. Except for the one in Sardis was never finished. Their town's reputation, what they're familiar with, what they know, their identity is unfinished. It was built, it was destroyed, it was rebuilt, but never finished. It had taken roughly 200 years from the point that it was started to be rebuilt to the point this letter was written to the church. A defining characteristic of that town, of that city, is unfinished. Right there in their own city was this reminder, and Jesus plays on that. He says, you know what it means to have something unfinished. Something that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And despite all the appearances of the church in Sardis, despite what everybody said about them, their deeds, their own works, were just like that temple. Unfinished. It's not that they weren't doing anything. It's just that what they were doing wasn't getting the job done. It wasn't full and complete. I don't think it's unreasonable to think that the church in Sardis would have read the letter that Paul sent to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 50 miles west of Sardis. And clearly they're on the same church route, hence the letters to the churches in Revelation, which work round geographically in what is now modern day Turkey. And what does Paul say about good works there in Ephesians 2? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, this great chapter about how we have been saved, how we've been taken from death to life. And we are saved to do good works. And Paul has set the scene. What is the purpose of good works? What is the purpose that all of God, that God has done in his church? Ephesians 1, 11 to 12. In him we were chosen that we might be for the praise of his glory. Church in Sardis, church in Bristol. Good works are incomplete, are unfinished if they do not lead to the praise of his glory. Glory, God's glory. This glory is the resounding note that declares that God is good, that God is great. The admission, the confession, the proclamation, the realization that God is God. That's what glory is, that he is wonderful, that he is awesome. That's what glory is, and that's what our works are supposed to do. They're supposed to say, God is great. Not, oh, we've done our job. We've ticked a box. We've kept up appearances. The end of our deeds, the completion of our works should be that God is glorified, that God is seen for who he is. It's like hitting the key of a piano. You press it down and the little ivory block goes down and it hinges. And the other end comes up. The hammer hits the string. And then the string vibrates and makes a sound. That's how a piano works, I learned this afternoon. But the note is everything, isn't it? Nobody goes to a piano to have silence. If you go to a piano and you go, and there's no sound, you go, it's not working. The note is everything. Without the note, the rest doesn't matter at all. And the church in Sardis, their works were unfinished. God was not being glorified. Look down again what it says. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. We don't know what their works were specifically. But unlike the church in Smyrna, there's no persecution mentioned here. It seems as though, unlike most of the churches that Jesus is writing through, their incomplete works don't offend a God-hating world. And unlike Pergamum and Thyatira, no false teachers are mentioned. It is the damning conclusion that no false teachers were needed to bring down this church. It had slipped and drifted into utter ineffectiveness all by itself. So let us ask then the obvious question, is this us? Is this description us? Are we a church of unfinished works? What does Jesus know of us and our deeds? And we have to take this seriously because we are a church that looks alive. Just read the ministry review that Simon was mentioning earlier. This thick wad of ministries that this church undertakes on a weekly basis. We've got ministries coming out of our ears. Quite frankly, there's stuff going on every day. But are our works unfinished? Are we dead? Are we in danger of dying? Let me ask you two questions, two diagnostic questions for you. When it comes to the ministry that you're involved in, how much do you pray for that ministry? How much do you pray for the people involved in the ministry that you're part of? Whether that's a home group, whether that's a ministry for kids, whatever it is. How much do you pray? And let me ask a second question. When in the past few months the elders have brought to the church this decision to set aside 40 days of prayer to potentially close some ministries or slow down some ministries, what was your heart reaction to that? What was your gut reaction? Unfinished works, I suspect, do not involve a lot of prayer. Works that appear to be thriving on the surface, that tick a lot of boxes, but do not end in the glory of God, will not be works that are full of prayer. Unfinished works meet the outward appearances of being complete. It happens. Yes, we did that this week. But surely a sign that it is not complete in God's eyes is that it's not prayed for. Are we desperate for God to be glorified in our ministry? Or do we just want to make sure that it's done? Or more than that, that the ministry serves our needs? Is the ministry that I do more about me than it is about God? We can pray, we can pay lip service to prayer. Maybe your ministry, maybe our ministry, maybe my ministry is only full of prayer to the extent of 5 minutes before I'm struck with the fact that the truth that I can't save people, that I can't change hearts, that I am completely incapable of doing anything of eternal significance by myself. And so at 5 minutes before I pray. And I speak as one who has been convicted by this. Because it's far easier to just keep on doing ministry. Because people expect it. Because you know that if you don't, that people will say, why didn't that happen? Because you want to impress people. Because people, you want people to look at you and go, why isn't he doing a great job? And it reveals the heart that I care more for people and for people's opinions than I do about God and what he thinks and about him being known and made known throughout this world. If our ministry, if our lives are prayerless, they reveal our works and they reveal our hearts. That we serve to be seen, that we serve to be acknowledged by others, that we serve ourselves, not God. We are constrained not by his love, but by the expectations of others. Works that don't end in God being glorified are like the hitting the keys of the piano with no sound coming forth. And it looks good. And people are impressed. And it makes no eternal difference whatsoever. A working piano is a beautiful thing. A piano that produces no sound is a waste of space. It looks alive, but is dead. We dare not be that church. You see, Jesus warns the church in Sardis that he will come. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus will come and deal with that church. But there is hope. There is hope even as he writes to Sardis. There is hope because he writes to the church in Sardis. You see it there twice. Wake up. Wake up. Jesus writes because he loves the church. And he writes and he knows their history. Sardis, the city of Sardis is built on a hill. The hilltop is where the city was placed. And it was basically unconquerable. If an army defended it, it didn't matter what army came after it. There's no way that they could break into that city, take that city. The position was too good. And yet, twice in its history, Sardis had been conquered because the guards had fallen asleep. They had stopped watching carefully. And depending on the reports you read, one man climbs up the side of the hill, gets inside, opens the doors, opens the gates. And the opposing army comes in. Twice this has happened. This is another part of the DNA of Sardis. And Jesus plays on that. He says, you know what it is to be asleep. Wake up. This church is about to die. But it is not dead yet. Strengthen what remains, verse 2, and is about to die. They must wake up now. They must stop now. They must turn now. They must repent. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Repent means to turn. Turn. Turn away from what you have been doing and turn to Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember Jesus. Remember what he's done. Here's how John reminds all the churches. This is how Jesus reminds the churches of that great news of the great gospel. Just flick over one page back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And listen to this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John says as he writes to the churches, he reminds them of the great truth of the gospel, that we are loved by him. We are freed by him from our sins. We are freed by him, by his blood shed for us at the cross. We are now a kingdom. We serve God, not ourselves. We are here for his glory and dominion forever, not ours. To this dead or almost dead church, Jesus says there is still hope for those who humble themselves, those who turn back to God. But we must hear the warning and we must remember and believe the gospel. That is what they had to do. That is what we have to do. And we must apply the gospel to our own hearts, to our own situations. We're not loved because we get stuff done. We're not freed by ourselves from our sin, but we are freed from the need, the compulsion to impress other people. We're freed from the need to be successful as the world sees it. We serve God, not other people, not ourselves. So as we head to 40 days of prayer, we can be unafraid to let go of the things that we'll be doing because we think they need to be get done. Of the things that we do because we want to impress other people. We can let it go and we can turn to God. We have this brilliant opportunity. 40 days where we just say, I'm going to seek after God. I'm going to meet with God's people. I'm going to meet with my home group and I'm going to pray. I'm going to turn to God and seek after him. And I'm going to remind myself of the great gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, of what he has done for me. Will you come? Will you commit? Will you refresh your soul in Jesus? There is hope in repentance, and there is hope even in this church because there is a remnant. I just tried to get a second R. I apologize. Amidst the wreckage of this church, there is hope for a faithful few. Look down at verses 4 and 5. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. For those who have not soiled their clothes. The implication is that the rest of the church has done exactly that. But for the faithful, they will walk with me. They will be dressed in white. Their names he will never blot out from the book of life. And he will acknowledge them before the Father. They will walk with me. The pattern, the Bible story, the pattern of redemption history is this. It will be like it was, only better. Jesus points them back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? When God walked with Adam and Eve. He was with them. He knew them. Just as he walked with them then, so those who are faithful, those who are victorious, they will walk with Jesus. And here's the thing, no longer will they be naked as they were, Adam and Eve in the garden, but they will be dressed in white. It's better. It's better than it was. You think, how can it be better than the Garden of Eden? Because those who will walk with Christ, it's not about embarrassment, but those who walk with Christ will wear white robes that represent purity, the purity of God's people that has been won for them by Jesus. They will be wearing a reminder of all that he has done for them. It's not just they are loved because they were made. They are loved despite the fact that they are enemies of God. They have been won back to him. That is our future if we are trusting in Christ, walking with Jesus. Every day looking at our white robes and remembering that he gave them to us. Remembering what it cost him to give them to us. We will be constantly, daily reminded for all eternity that we are the blood-bought people of the Lamb. Not just that. Just over a week ago, in our members' meeting, I was chatting to Dot at the end, and I've asked her if I can tell this story. And Dot was a little bit upset. Dot, is that fair? A little bit fair. So we printed our ministry review, but also printed a book which has the names and addresses and phone numbers of the people in the church. And Dot was a tad surprised to find that she wasn't in it. She'd been removed or left out accidentally, I think is the official line. And I don't want to overstate Dot's emotions at the time, but certainly disappointment would be there. The disappointment of not finding yourself where you thought you would be. And maybe we live in the fear of that, not in terms of a church address book, but when it comes to heaven, that we could not find ourselves where we think that we're going. Jesus says, for those that are victorious, for those that are faithful, I will never blot their names out of the book of life. Never. That will never be the experience of a Christian. The Son of God, he who knows us, don't forget, who knows every inch, every crevice of our heart and lives and ministry and deeds, he will, for those that are victorious, those that carry on to the end, he will never remove us from the book of life. And he will acknowledge us before the Father. Jesus will stand in the throne room of heaven and he will say of his people, mine. Mine. I know him. I know her. She belongs to me. She will walk with me forever. My Father, he will say, angels, listen up. He belongs to me. So Kensington, repent of your sin. We must repent. For where we are prayerless, for where our ministry, our deeds is about us and not about him. We must repent. We must hold fast to the gospel. And we must rejoice in the hope that we have, for our hope is based completely in Christ, for what he will do for us. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes of quiet, time to respond, to reflect, to repent, and then we're going to come to the supper of the Lamb.